remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which comes to us today, once again, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 27 to 33. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" And they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. And if you would pray with me. Father, this is a heavy passage, a heavy word. Unbelief is a scary thing. So, Father, would you help us to see Jesus, to behold him here in this passage, that he might warm cold hearts, that he might break through the ice, that we might see him clearly as he demonstrates and illustrates for us here in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. Help us, Father. We are weak. We are weary. But you can help us. So send your spirit, we pray. All in your son's name. Amen. Well, the mother abbess and the nuns of Nonnberg Abbey had a problem. A problem that brought them to their wits' end, wondering things like, how do you catch a cloud and pin it down? How do you keep a wave upon the sands? How do you keep a moonbeam in your hand? Or perhaps more to the point, how do you solve a problem like Maria? And as we come to Mark 11, the religious establishment finds itself wrestling with a strikingly similar dilemma. Only their problem is far, far, far more dangerous. How do you solve a problem like Jesus? Because for them, it's already been a week and it's only Tuesday. For on Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, publicly, deliberately, crowds shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Monday, he stormed into the temple and shut down their entire rather lucrative operation. And now Tuesday morning, he's back in that same temple, those same temple courts, and he's teaching as if he owns the place. He won't stay quiet. He won't stay up in Galilee where they think he belongs. He won't respect their authority. He won't stop gathering crowds. He won't submit to their oversight. And worst of all, the people seem to love him. The Sanhedrin has a problem. And problems like this don't solve themselves. But here's what makes this moment so volatile. Jerusalem isn't just religiously tense. It's politically explosive. This is a city under Roman occupation. Authority in this city runs a knife's edge. Rome allows the temple to function only so long as there's no unrest. The Sanhedrin survives by keeping the peace, managing the crowds, and suppressing any fervor before it reaches Roman ears. Which means Jesus, with his royal entry, his temple disruption, isn't merely a theological problem for them. He's a political liability. Any claim to divine authority in occupied Jerusalem is by definition a threat to Roman order and rule. So when the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders confront him, they're not looking for answers. They're looking for evidence. This isn't an honest question. It's the opening move in a legal strategy. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? It sounds like a reasonable question, but it's a trap. What they're setting into motion here is a ruse, carefully designed in one of two ways. Either Jesus is dismissed as a fool or destroyed as a rebel. And the reason is simple. Everything here turns on authority. These leaders understand the stakes. If Jesus possesses true authority, then theirs is exposed as borrowed, as derivative, as threatened, and ultimately as illegitimate. So this confrontation isn't merely about Jesus, it's about who stands under whose authority. And this moment is not isolated. What unfolds in our passage is the first of seven confrontations that will dominate the days leading up to the cross. Conflicts over authority and government and resurrection and the greatest commandment. And in every one of these conflicts, the objective is the same. As a matter of self-preservation, Jesus must be destroyed. Because Jesus is not merely inconvenient. He is a clear and present danger to the religious empire they've built, to their power, to their position, and the way of life they have fought to preserve. So this morning we'll watch this confrontation unfold through three movements. The question of authority, the question that leads, and the question that lingers. So point one, the question of authority. Verse 27, and they came to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? It's easy for us to bristle at authority, isn't it? I mean, all of our lives lived under various authorities. And we often chafe under that reality when the car registration renewal shows up in the mail, when the property tax bill comes due, when the HOA tells us what we can and can't do with our own property. In such moments, we hunger for autonomy. We long to be an authority all our own. But this question from the Sanhedrin isn't about tax bills or traffic laws or even HOA bylaws. This is about something far more serious. Who does this Jesus guy think that he is? The audacity of this carpenter from a backwoods town like Nazareth had them angry. They had them upset, annoyed, and up in arms. After all, they were the religious authorities. They had gotten all the right degrees. They had studied under the right rabbis. They had earned the proper credentials. They were the religious creme de la creme. They were the VRPs, the very religious people. They were kind of a big deal. So who does this chap Jesus think that he is? By what authority does he do what he does and claim what he claims? Because he's making some rather audacious claims. He's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey with triumphant fanfare, palm branches waving, crowds shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's an electric energy and excitement around this Jesus character that has the Sanhedrin deeply suspicious and uncomfortable. And they can read the room. After all, thousands upon thousands of pilgrims were flooding into the city for Passover. And now with Jesus, messianic expectations were running hot and high. Roman soldiers were likely on high alert. One spark could ignite a riot. One misstep could bring down Roman wrath upon the entire nation. So they asked Jesus this question of authority. But notice they're not asking from a place of genuine curiosity nor understanding. Mark has already told us back in verse 18 that they were seeking a way to destroy him. This question then, in the words of a famous admiral, it's a trap. What the Sanhedrin is attempting here is not a theological examination, it's a setup. They are fishing for language that can be repurposed and weaponized. If Jesus claims divine authority outright, they can accuse him of blasphemy or sedition. And Rome had no patience for any such thing as a rival king, no tolerance for rebellion of any kind or sort. This is why the question has been so carefully crafted and why the leaders are so eager to get Jesus on the record. They don't need the crowd to turn on him. They just need to get Jesus on the Roman radar. So this question comes locked, loaded, and ready to spring. The Sanhedrin had real power, prestige, influence, authority within Israel. But there was one thing that they did not have: the right to execute. Corporal punishment and capital sentences were beyond their grasp. For that, they needed Rome. Which means this question isn't merely theological, it's strategic. They need language. They need evidence. They need something that can be carried up the chain of command so that a higher authority, Caesar's authority, will do what they cannot. And what better way to secure Roman permission than to prove that this Galilean rabbi is a rebel, a threat to public order, a destabilizing force in an already volatile city? This is why the question is being so carefully framed. This is why it seemingly sounds so reasonable. But wisely, Jesus doesn't take the bait. And that should not surprise us. Throughout his ministry, the scribes and the Pharisees have tried to corner him, to trap him, to challenge his authority with carefully crafted questions. But here's where the passage presses in on us. The same instinct that drives the Sanhedrin can at times drive us as well. We're often very comfortable with Jesus having some authority over our theology, over bits and pieces of our Sunday mornings, over general moral principles we are already in agreement with. Jesus can have authority over the parts of life that we're willing to hand him. But when Jesus acts with authority that confronts our autonomy, when he disrupts our priorities, challenges our plans, overturns our assumptions, or claims the right to define our lives in ways that cost us something, we start to ask the same question. By what authority do you get to tell me to do this? Who gave you the right to speak into my finances? Who authorized you to mess with my ambitions? Who do you think you are to challenge my relationships, my choices, my carefully constructed life? The issue isn't information. The issue is resistance. We understand enough, but we don't yet want to yield. We hear, but we struggle to heed. We want Jesus to have authority in theory. We're just not sure we want him to exercise it in practice. Not when it costs us control of our lives or comfort in our lives. And that's why this moment matters. That's why it's so uncomfortable. Because before Jesus answers their question, Mark wants us to feel the weight of this. This isn't just a clash between religious leaders. It's a collision between human autonomy and divine authority. And the question hanging in the air isn't just theirs, it's ours. Will we submit to Jesus' authority even when it costs us control or comfort? Heavy questions for us all. But watch what happens. Instead of answering them directly, Jesus does something far more revealing. Which leads us to our second point, a question that leads. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Here we see both the wisdom and the grace of Jesus. He doesn't let them back him into a corner. Instead, he turns their trap into a tutorial. Their question was a snare. His question is a key. Jesus responds, I'll answer your question if first you'll answer mine. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, why ask about John? Well, because John's entire ministry pointed to Jesus. John prepared the way of the king. He called people to repentance. He declared, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. The people believed John to be a prophet. The leaders knew it. And John's testimony about Jesus was unambiguous. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus' question is brilliantly gracious. He's giving them the key to unlock his identity, and from his identity, his authority. If John was from heaven, then John's testimony about Jesus stands. Answer the question about John, and you've answered the question about Jesus. But here's what makes this question so devastating. It doesn't just require thought, it requires repentance. John didn't merely point to Jesus, he confronted the leaders' hypocrisy. He warned them of a coming judgment. He called them to repent, and they refused him. To say John was sent from heaven means admitting that they had rejected God's messenger. It means confessing that they ignored divine warning because it threatened their status and exposed their sin. The issue isn't whether they can connect the dots. The issue is whether they're willing to bow the knee. Even in asking a question, Jesus is graciously leading them toward the truth. His aim isn't merely to win a debate. It's to lead them to himself, to lead them into the truth. But look at how they respond in verse 31. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. I mean, picture this. The most powerful men in Jerusalem, huddling together in this frantic whisper session right there in the midst of the temple. Running calculations, gaming out political implications. If we say he's from heaven, or his ministry was of heaven, we're admitting we rejected God. And that opens the door for Jesus being the Messiah. But if we say the man, the crowds will turn on us. We'll lose our authority. Right? They're trapped. But notice what's trapping them. Not a lack of information, but a lack of integrity. They're more concerned with crowd control than with the truth. More worried about losing authority than gaining wisdom. More committed to preserving their position than pursuing what's right. It's tragic. They would rather live in intentional confusion. They acknowledge what the evidence makes plain. They don't possess the intellectual integrity to pursue the truth, nor the moral courage to deny the truth. So they take the coward's way out and say, we do not know. But here's what's remarkable about Jesus in this moment. These religious leaders are plotting to kill him. Mark has already told us they're seeking a way to destroy him. They're setting up traps, looking for any excuse to arrest him, to discredit him, to eliminate him. And Jesus knows it. He knows what they're planning. He knows that in just a few days, they'll succeed. They will arrest him. They will try him and hand him over to be crucified. Yet what does our Savior do? Does he call down fire from heaven? Does he strike them dead where they stand? Does he use his authority to destroy his enemies? No, he asked them a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Even now, even as they're plotting his death, he's giving them one more chance. A chance to understand who he really is. A chance to recognize that the Messiah was standing before them. A chance to repent. This is the patience of our God on display. A love that pursues rebels and enemies. A love that offers grace to those who deserve judgment. A love that in just a few days will go to the cross to save the very people who put them there. The authority Jesus wields here is not the authority of a tyrant crushing his opponents. It's the authority of a Savior pursuing his enemies with patient, gracious love. Even in confrontation, his aim is redemption, which takes us to our final point this morning, the question that lingers. Verse 33, so they answer Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Our passage ends in a rather haunting fashion. We do not know, but they do know. That's the great tragedy of this passage. They had the signs. They had seen the miracles. They knew the scriptures, the testimony of John. They watched Jesus cleanse the temple, teach with authority, command the crowds. Their problem wasn't a lack of evidence. It was a refusal to be honest. "We do not know" sounds cautious, perhaps even wise. But in scripture, delayed obedience is but disobedience. God doesn't reveal truth so that we can endlessly evaluate it. God's revelation demands a response. Light is given to be followed, not merely audited. And when truth is persistently postponed, the heart doesn't remain neutral. It hardens. That's why Jesus' response is so severe. "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He's not withholding information. He's confirming his judgment upon them. Such is the pattern throughout Scripture. When truth is persistently resisted, God gives them over to the darkness that they hold so dearly. The real danger isn't in ignorance. The real danger is found in delay. And Mark doesn't let us watch this little exchange from a safe distance. The question they refuse to answer now presses itself upon us. What will you do with the authority of Jesus? Mark doesn't present us with a list of options. He presents us with a moment of exposure. When the leaders say, "We do not know," they are not confessing ignorance. They are choosing evasion. And that evasion takes two familiar forms. Sometimes it's open resistance, questioning Jesus' right, demanding credentials, insisting that he answer to our standards. That was the posture of verse 28. And sometimes it's careful delay, remaining undecided, refusing to say yes or no, keeping the question permanently opened. That's the posture of verse 33. Different strategies, same refusal. In both cases, the heart is saying the same thing. "I will not yield." And Mark does not allow us to treat this as their problem only. The question they refuse to answer now stands before us all. not as some abstract choice, but as a personal question and confrontation. What will you do with the authority of Jesus? Because neutrality is not an option. Silence is not safety. Delay is not humility. There is only one response that leads to life. And it is the one the leaders would not take. And that response is to bow the knee, to rest and to receive Jesus for who he really is, and to live under his authority, not in some theoretical sense, but in the concrete details of our lives. And that brings us to the very heart of the gospel, which is our conclusion, where we see the authority that saves. Because it brings us back to the question that they asked, by what authority are you doing these things? The question they refused to acknowledge is the answer Scripture proclaims without hesitation. Mark's gospel begins by telling us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and all authority on heaven and on earth belongs to him. And here is the staggering glory of the gospel. Jesus does not use that authority to crush rebels. He wields his authority to save them. In just a few days, these same leaders will succeed in their plot. They will arrest him, hand him over to Pilate, and Jesus, the one with all authority, will willingly submit himself to being nailed to a cross. Why? Because the authority of Jesus is not the authority of dominance. It's the authority of deliverance. On that cross, he bore the penalty for every time we have challenged his authority. Every time we dodged the truth or insisted on ruling our own lives, he absorbed the wrath that we deserved. He died the death that we should have died. And he rose again, proving his authority is real, his power unbreakable, and even death itself cannot stop him. And now, because of his finished work, we can submit to his authority, not as defeated slaves, but as his beloved children, not out of fear, but out of love. United to Christ by faith, his righteousness becomes our standing before God, his obedience, our hope, his authority, our very refuge. And here is the great reversal. Autonomy promises freedom, but it yields a crushing burden. To be your own authority means carrying responsibilities we were never intended nor created to bear. Burdens like defining ourselves, justifying ourselves, even saving ourselves, none of which we can actually do. But under Christ's authority, such burdens are lifted. Because when Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, he is describing a life lived in fellowship with God, not under judgment. As Psalm 16 declares, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, a joy that erupts from having discovered a steadfast love that Psalm 63 tells us and describes is a love that is better than life. So the question remains, the same question that confronted the Sanhedrin: what will you do with the authority of Jesus? Well, beloved, his authority is not a threat, but it is our place of refuge and our strength. Amen. 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 Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We confess that we are rebels who resist your authority. We challenge it. We sneak around it. We seek to rule our own lives. But we thank you that in Jesus, he didn't use his authority to crush us. He used it to save us. He went to the cross for rebels like us to give us grace upon grace. upon grace. Help us now to see his authority over our lives as a refuge, not a burden. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.